about another aspect of our vision here at TPC. And you can call this mercy ministry. Rightly defined, the terminology is dangerous, but rightly defined, you could call it social justice or social righteousness. Basically, it deals with how the church ministers to those who are marginalized or in impoverished situations. And one thing that I think is very interesting, ministry to the poor is a huge, huge deal in the Bible. There's no question about that. It's just all over the scriptures. And it's all over the teaching of Jesus. It's all over the Old Testament law. One thing that I think is a problem is, particularly I've noticed through the years in Reformed churches, you know, you think about Roman Catholics, you know, what are they known for? And, you know, we might talk about different things they teach. But clearly one thing they're known for is figures like Mother Teresa cared for the poor. And you talk about what Presbyterians are known for. You know, it's usually Bible teaching and preaching, and I don't want to downplay that at all. That's hugely significant. That's a huge aspect of the church's ministry. But we're not so much known for what we do in this area. And I think that is something that's got to change. The church has got to minister in both word and deed. And I say that in part because that's the pattern we see laid down in the life of Jesus. For example, in Matthew 4, after Jesus is baptized and tempted and begins his ministry, it says he went about preaching the kingdom and healing the sick. Matthew 4:23, he went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. You have the word, the preaching, and you have the deed, the healing of the sick. We obviously can't heal people just the way Jesus did, ordinarily. But it does show that there's to be some kind of mercy work or deed ministry alongside the preaching of the word. You've got the same pattern in Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, where John the Baptist is languishing in prison and wants to know, is Jesus really the Messiah, because he's not bringing the judgment on God's enemies like John had anticipated. And Jesus responds by saying, go and tell John the things which you hear and see, the things you hear and the things you see. So Jesus is teaching things and he's doing things that can be seen. Teaching things that can be heard, doing things that can be seen. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So how does Jesus defend himself, his claim to messiahship? It's through his word and deed ministry. He's preaching the gospel and he's doing deeds of mercy to those who are in need. You see the same thing then with the apostles. For example, in Romans chapter 15, Paul continues the same kind of twofold ministry, word and deed ministry. He says in Romans 15, verse 18, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed. It's the same word and deed ministry. So when Luke 24 summarizes the ministry of Jesus, it says he was mighty in word and deed. When Paul summarizes his own ministry, he says it's what Christ has accomplished in me or through me in word and deed. So there's this twofold pattern of ministry. You see it again and again throughout the scriptures. Even, you know, for example, when the Apostle Peter summarizes the different spiritual gifts, you know, you have different gift lists throughout scripture. And none of those lists are supposed to be comprehensive. If you cross-reference them, you see they're all sort of ad hoc. They're just, none of them are intended to be really systematic or complete. But it is interesting to me that in 1 Peter chapter 4, 4:11, Peter says, if anyone speaks, let him speak the oracles of God. If anyone serves or ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. So Peter here really breaks it down, summarizes the entire ministry of the church. All the different spiritual gifts fall into these two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. That's comprehensive. That covers the whole ministry of the church, the whole range of gifts that the Spirit gives to the church. And if you think about it, it even really, in a way, fits with the polity of the church. You have officers in the church who are more devoted to word, like pastors, and officers who are more devoted to deeds, like the deacons. In fact, if you look at the origin of the diaconate, that's sort of where it comes from. Yeah, y'all come join us, David. in Acts 6 and 7, it has to do, in Acts 6 is where you really see the origin of the diaconate. And they're chosen to serve so that the apostles can devote themselves more fully to exercising their word gifts. Others are brought along who have these gifts of service. And there's not always a sharp line between the two, and certainly the gifts, both kinds of gifts, can be found in the same person. But there is this this twofold categorization of the church's ministry following the ministry of Jesus, and certainly something we want to uphold in our church as well. Now, if we ask about poverty, where does poverty come from? There are basically three identifiable causes of poverty. Let me just ask a question. When you encounter poverty, who's to blame for that poverty? Do you know right offhand? Say it again, Tim. Well, just in any given situation. Let me ask the question. Well, go ahead.
You could say it originally was due to fall from heaven.
Okay.
You say, obviously, the church didn't cause it, they shouldn't be called to do something about it.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, ultimately, all of our misery can be traced back to Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, and so we can ultimately pin it all there. But if you take, you know, a person that you encounter who is in an impoverished situation, and you ask, well, is this person to blame for his poverty? Is society more broadly considered to blame? Are there other factors involved that aren't just limited to the individual and his responsibility, or society and its responsibility? I think we can identify three causes of poverty. And I think what you'll find if you deal with any given person's impoverished situation, you'll find that in a lot of cases, it's at least a complex interplay of two of these factors, if not all three. And this is important because I think we have a tendency to oversimplify. Political conservatives tend to want to blame the individual for his poverty. Political liberals tend to want to blame society. And because they have diagnosed the problem differently, of course, they propose different solutions. I think the Bible gives us something that's more complex than either one of those ways of looking at it. The first cause of poverty is simply personal sin. Personal sin is at the root of a lot of poverty in the world. It may be a lack of a work ethic, lack of self-discipline, lack of foresight or wisdom to make good decisions. There may be addictions involved. The scriptures identify personal sin as a factor in poverty in places like Proverbs 6, the famous go to the ant passage. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler and your need like an armed man. So here, the person's failure to work, their laziness, is directly implicated in the poverty where they end up. The poverty comes on them like a thief. They didn't see it coming because they were asleep. You know, they missed it in that way. You got the same thing in Proverbs 23, verse 21. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So when you see somebody in rags, Scripture says, look, there's a very high probability it's his own drowsiness, his own laziness that has played a factor in that. So certainly that's part of it. We can talk about that more, different ways in which personal sin leads to poverty. But let's talk about a second cause, and that is what you could call injustice or oppression. The Bible acknowledges this factor in poverty in places like Proverbs 14:31. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who honors him has mercy on the needy. So here, there's a link between oppression and poverty. There are those in the world who oppress the poverty, who crush the poor in some way, exploit them or take advantage of them and build their own wealth at the expense of the poor. So oppression or injustice. In the New Testament, this is talked about in James chapter 5. James talks about those who withhold wages or who treat their workers dishonorably, leading to their poverty, and that's seen as an unjust form of oppression that will bring the judgment of God upon those who do such things. Now, you know, we can ask the question, what are some ways in which the powerful hold down the poor? Ways in which the powerful in our own society could oppress or hold down the poor. Sometimes they can use their wealth to do things like lobby politicians to pass laws that are slanted in their favor. They can bribe judges. That's a big one that you see popping up in Scripture, but also certainly in history has been there. They can bribe judges. So when their case goes to court, the poor man can't get a fair hearing. And the rich man is able to get things to move things in such a way that it's advantageous for him. Again, we could talk about that almost indefinitely. Talk about all the political factors and so forth involved is huge. But there's a third cause I do want to mention, and it's especially relevant because of what we've just seen in our own state, in our own area, and that is calamity. You know, what we've just witnessed with the tornadoes, there will be many, many people who will be mired in poverty unless they get help. They won't be able to work their way out of it, out of where the disaster has left them. So you could say natural calamity. You could also have what you could call economic calamity. You know, if there's war breaks out and a farmer has all his crops destroyed, he might be brought through poverty through no fault of his own. There's not any personal sin involved in that. It's not a sort of a systemic political problem per se that you could relate it to that, but it's really just he's a victim. He's a victim. Economic events beyond his control have led to his poverty. Other situations where this can happen too, you know, we've experienced this with the recent recession. You can have an economic downturn where all of a sudden people who are hardworking and self-disciplined and even wise in their decision-making just end up without a job. You know, there's a kind of economic downturn, and through no fault of their own, it becomes hard, if not impossible, to make a living. And then you can also have catastrophic health issues that play into this, where people become unable to work for health reasons. Maybe there's an accident or a disease, and again, it's something that's beyond their control, but it leaves them unable to provide for themselves, and that can lead to poverty as well. Now, in most cases, poverty is the result of more than one of these factors. Multiple factors will be at play. You've got these three broad categories: personal sin, social injustice, and calamity. Normally, typically, if you profile a person who's in an impoverished situation, you will find more than one of these factors is at work. In fact, there's really something of a sort of complex web there.
Rich, where do you put someone, they just weren't raised, you know, they're just like somebody's in the ghetto,
right,
they see
right.
drug lords,
right.
is that, where do you put that? They're a single mom, they don't have their father figure, so they're just, they hadn't, and would that be
yeah.
another factor, would that be like part of the social? Where is that?
Well, I mean, what do you all think? I mean, let me just, actually, that's the next thing I was going to do is lay out a test case. Say you have somebody, say you have inner city, you know, kind of the typical urban male, maybe he's now in his mid-20s, he's on the verge of turning to a life of crime, just to kind of squeeze out of survival. Growing up, he had a broken family, his dad was never around. His mom had multiple children through different partners, was a chronic drug user. He never learned how to read, dropped out of school in high school. Nobody really pursued him to try to keep him in school. He just kind of bounced around. Now with the economy down, even really low income, low skill type employment opportunities aren't there for him. So he's about to turn to a life of crime as a way of just getting by. Whose fault is that? I mean, to some degree, it's got to be his own fault, right? I mean, he should know better. But it's more complicated than that, too, isn't it?
It's certainly a consequence of someone else's personal sin. Now it's become his problem or her problem. And unfortunately, he is the one that's going to deal with it.
is it his fault that he doesn't have a good work ethic? I mean, look, are kids born with a good work ethic? My kids weren't. Yours probably weren't either. I don't think any kids are. When you see somebody with a work ethic, you know, we talk about the Protestant work ethic, that kind of thing, but when you see somebody with a work ethic, that is because others have invested that in him. Others have taken the time, sacrificed themselves to train him, to give him this virtue of perseverance so he can get the job done. You're not born knowing how to work hard. It's something that's instilled in you by your parents, by teachers, by coaches. Now, obviously, also a person who's being taught has got to respond and receive that teaching and come to the point where he says, you know, I want to be a hard worker. Things will go better for me if I work hard than if I don't. I've read Proverbs, so I know that. And so he applies himself to learning how to work hard. So there's an element of personal responsibility, but it's also something that's poured into him by others. What about literacy? You know, in this test case I just gave you, you got a guy in his 20s now, he doesn't know how to read, okay? You know, when he was, you know, at what point does illiteracy become something you're personally culpable for? I mean, we don't hold six-year-olds accountable for not going to their mom and dad and saying, teach me how to read. We don't require that out of six-year-olds. You know, we know that if they're going to learn how to read, they've got to be taught. Somebody's got to sit down with them who knows better with a book and teach them how to read. So we can say, well, to some degree, maybe it's his own laziness that's to blame. But really, the reality is he didn't have anybody who was teaching him things that he should have been taught. So you could say, well, this is clearly then his family's fault that he's ended up in this situation. So you look at his mom and you say, well, you know, it's her fault. But you know, the reality is she was raised the same way. Push it back a generation further. That generation was raised the same way. I mean, you could push it back and maybe find, you know, finally find a generation that didn't have these problems where there was literacy and a work ethic and so forth. But that doesn't really do you any good when it comes to solving the problems if you can say to somebody, well, 100 years ago, your family wasn't this way. I mean, that's not really a solution. I mean, that doesn't get us anywhere. Well, is it the system's fault? You know, we could say, well, you know, here he was growing up in the inner city. Obviously, his school system let him down. His school system failed him. Other kids from intact families in wealthier parts of town got much better schooling and would not have been allowed to just fall through the cracks the way this person has. So do we blame the school, the governmental system in place? You can see how that played a role in this. There was a major letdown there.
What is it, the parent's responsibility
to hold
the children? Well, we have put them in that school system and didn't do it themselves.
What options do you think this mom had? You know, she obviously didn't either. There probably weren't any options.
Does that make it not a responsibility?
Well, I mean, if we're trying to assign blame, we can say that, but then you can end up just pushing it back one generation further. She wasn't raised to know any better. So whose fault was that?
I don't think, I mean, the blame's probably going to go too far removed from the time solution there. This example. Whoever is to blame, probably not even in the picture. So as far as determining solutions.
Yeah.
That's one of the issues too. Give me a press agency. We can sit there and focus so much on this one. It's much like Jesus did with my man, who said to this man of his father, he's, I think the point is, he said, okay, this, we can't change what happened in the past, but we can focus on this is a plan, so we can get you to where you need to be. Work on that, look at that approach. You can sit there and you can counsel it and know yourself. If you're trying to deal with somebody that's, say, they got a personality disorder or something, you can go back and try to figure out where they came from, or you can try to modify their behavior, but you probably will never find out where it came from.
Mm-hmm.
So, it's kind of a waste of time. But I think if we take the approach that if there, if we come, there is a God, there is a lie, I think it would help us with the things.
Yeah, but yeah. I also say, I mean, moving forward, if you want to look at how to deal with future cases, trying to figure out what's going on and what caused this is helpful.
I'm not saying it's not, but I'm saying if you want to get back to the original sin, so to speak, you're going to go back.
Well, yeah, I mean, and we can always say that, but I think what Jed's point is, I mean, one thing obviously we need to do as a church, that all churches need to do, is find people who are in impoverished situations and work with them.
Sure.
But what I have found through the years is as soon as you start to do that, you realize the problem is a whole lot bigger. Part of what I'm trying to do with this case study, which is not, I have simplified it, but there are millions in our country who fit the profile I just described. Millions of young men, you know, who give or take a few years, you know, in terms of the age I threw out and that kind of thing, and some of the specifics here and there, but millions who fit that profile. And as soon as you get involved in trying to help somebody in an impoverished situation, you see the problem is, I think that there is a tendency sometimes to say, well, if we can just help this person in this or that way, we can solve the problem, and then you sort of multiply that out and, well, you've solved the poverty problem. But it's a lot more complex than that. You won't deal with it just at a personal level. You also have to deal with it at a systemic level. This is an aside, but Robert Linthicum tells the story of... Robert Linthicum? he was doing ministry work in Chicago. And he was about to go away for the summer. And he had gotten to know this girl who had been, excuse me, he got to know this girl who had been in an impoverished situation, a very, you know, difficult background, and she had gotten involved in his ministry and had started coming to Bible study in church and was doing a whole lot better and, you know, had gotten a job and was really getting her life in order. And he was about to go away for the summer, and he said, now look, I really want you to stay strong through the summer. And she said, well, she said, you know, there's this gang that is pressuring me to go back into a life of prostitution. And he said, you've got to stay strong. You've got to stay strong. So he goes away for the summer, and he comes back in the fall, and she's nowhere to be found. And so he starts trying to track her down, and finally he does, and he realizes just by looking to her, she's fallen back into this prostitution that she was in beforehand. And he says to her, how could you? And she says, well, they said, unless I became part of the prostitution ring again, they were going to beat my father. And I resisted, and they beat my father. And then they said, unless I joined back in, they were going to beat my mom. And they beat my mom. And then they said they were going to beat my little sister. And so finally, I gave in. And he said to her, why didn't you go to the police? And she looked at him and she said, don't you know who they are? And it was this group of policemen who were providing prostitutes for wealthy businessmen in the city of Chicago. There was no one for her to go to. And Linthicum tells that story to say that's when it dawned on him that he could not deal with poverty by just dealing with people at the personal level. He was going to have to deal with it politically as well. It required political reform as well. Ray Bakke tells a similar story, and I forget the details of it, but there was a law that was very clearly working against the poor and in favor of the rich. It was an unjust law. And Bakke was, I don't remember all the details of it, but Bakke was somehow involved in this case. And the lawyer said, look, finally said to the judge, don't you see how unjust this is? And the judge said, this is not a court of justice, it's a court of law. If you want the law changed to reflect justice, go get involved in politics. And Bakke came to the same realization that you can try to help people on a, you know, one-to-one kind of basis, a case-by-case basis, but that ultimately dealing with poverty, you have to deal with systemic issues, the societal issues. And it's not that that is easy, obviously. It's not. It's enormously complex. But I think it's sometimes easy for us to kind of look at poverty from a distance and think, oh, there must be simple solutions. You know, why can't those people just pull themselves up by their own bootstraps? Why can't they just work a little harder? But when you really start to help somebody who's in that kind of situation, you see it's a whole lot more complex. Sometimes they didn't have anybody to turn to, even the law. Things that we take for granted were just not there for them. They lack the social capital that's necessary.
To what extent, if any, is poverty in our society a sign of judgment on the society or anything like that?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a great question. That's kind of the question that John 9 raises, you know, about the man born blind. There are cases, certainly, where poverty is more directly due to sin, and therefore you could say it's a kind of judgment. But even then, I think we have the responsibility. Even then, I think God calls us to minister to those people in need, to not just say, well, they are getting what they deserve, and so therefore we can leave them in their situation.
Yeah, I guess what I was coming at from the other side is, you know, so we're reliant on the land. I guess you would, we kind of have the systemic problem so much fixed and the personal problem so much fixed, depending on, you know, the scope of that revival.
Yeah, I mean, I think I see what you're
And also, you know, you said calamity is a cause of poverty.
Yeah, even so, I think we still have the responsibility to rescue people out of poverty. I mean, I think we could talk about what's, you know, what is the judgment of God, you know, and His providence in some way, you know, directly due because of an individual's sin, but I don't think we're going to get very far making those kinds of judgments or trying to make those kinds of judgments, and I don't think it changes what our responsibility is as the people of God who are called to manifest His mercy in the world.
Research shows some delay and everything. You can just go to a drugstore and buy a bunch of cold medicine. But because of the power of the lobbyists within the drug pharmaceutical companies and all the money that they made off of these other kinds of things, they lobbied and got loopholes in there. And they kept it. So now we've got a big epidemic of people can go and make this stuff, cook it up in their kitchen, and mm-hmm. so on. And that's when you're talking about the rich keeping down the poor.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if they would sit there and say, okay, we're not going to make money on this, either find another solution or just not make money on it, then all these people are losing their families and livelihood and everything else, and their planes scramble and stuff. Have that temptation removed from them. It just wouldn't be offered because they didn't make it. So how do you bring that? How do you say the church, or ask the church, how do you change that? How do you involve yourself so politically that you can sit there and bring such an awareness that this problem needs to change? How can you actually report that?
Yeah, I mean, in a case like that, I mean, I don't know. That's beyond my pay grade. I don't know. but I think it's the kind of thing that I think we have to be aware of. Part of what I'm trying to do in laying out some of the complexities, I don't think that we will ever help those in need the way that we should unless we have an appropriate degree of sympathy for their situation. And if we only think that the poor are to blame for their poverty, we won't be very motivated to help them. And so I think if we can start to see the layers upon layers that are there, we can start to see that, it is more complicated, and it's not just a matter of telling them to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, but they've actually been, and I'll tell you this too, poverty, especially in modern America, is mostly not a matter of cash flow. It's not a matter of a lack of material resources. I mean, when was the last time somebody starved to death in Birmingham, Alabama? I mean, there's always a meal available for those who are really in that kind of danger. But what you have is poverty in other forms, familial poverty, a kind of poverty of family life, social poverty, lacking the kind of social skills that are needed to be a productive and fruitful member of society. Of course, spiritual poverty at the root of that. And that's why, I talked about at the beginning, word and deed ministry together. We won't solve the poverty problem without addressing people's most fundamental need, which is their alienation from God and from his world, which is why mercy ministry and the preaching of the gospel have to always go together hand in hand. So let me talk a little bit about ways that we can grow in this. And so I'm not going to try to talk about solutions to poverty per se in the time we have left, because that's I just don't have time to develop that well. But I do want to talk about motivations for dealing with poverty. And I want to talk about here two, we've talked about three causes of poverty, three basic categories. I want to talk about quickly two categories of motivation. And basically this is really, really simple. The cross and the resurrection. What should motivate you to show mercy to those in need? The cross. God has redeemed us out of our spiritual poverty. Think about it. We were spiritually penniless, destitute, undeserving, and God sent his son to rescue us. And that is to be our paradigm for ministry towards those in need around us. He freely blessed us when we had no claim on him and no, certainly no way of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, spiritually speaking, did not deserve any help whatsoever, and yet God in Christ came and rescued us. This is what the law, the Torah, said about helping the poor. If you go back and you look at, for example, Deuteronomy 15 or other places that address this, God says again and again to the Israelites, you were slaves in Egypt, and I rescued you. And that rescue now is the paradigm, the model for how we are to treat others. And so in a way you could say that the way that we're to care for the poor is to be a re-embodiment and reenactment of the Exodus, a re-embodiment, a reenactment of the gospel. We're to do for others in a material way what Christ has done for us in a spiritual way. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, those great chapters on giving, Paul makes the same point. He says, Christ, who is rich, became poor for our sakes in order to enrich us. Christ impoverished himself in order that we who were poor might be made rich. Christ poured himself out for us. We're to pour ourselves out in deeds of kindness for others. I think what the cross really does for us more than anything is what we were just talking about a minute ago. The cross allows us to see ourselves in the poor. The cross humbles us. It makes us poor in spirit. It reminds us that everything we have is a gift, not just our spiritual blessings. They're certainly a gift, but our material blessings are a gift as well. Even things like our work ethic, our opportunities, our social standing, all these things are gifts. To be poor in spirit means that you can see yourself in some way in the poor person. I think a lot of Christians are sort of middle class in spirit. They really think that the poor are to blame for their plight, and so they don't have a lot of sympathy. If you're poor in spirit, you will have sympathy for the poor because Jesus has had sympathy for you. You know that what Jesus did for you spiritually is a model of what you should do for others materially. And what did Jesus do for us? Well, Jesus gave, and he gave till it hurt. He gave in a way that cut into his lifestyle. Psalm 41:1 says we are to consider the poor. It says, blessed is the man who considers the poor. To consider the poor means you think long and hard about how to help them, and then you go and do it. There's a great address that Jonathan Edwards gave. It's so interesting. In his New England town, in Puritan New England, over the generations, a rift had grown between the wealthier and the poor. And, you know, everybody started off in the same boat when they arrived to the New World. They all started off with the same, you know, same situation, which was basically with nothing. And over time, some became very wealthy, others poor, and it was very easy for the wealthy to look at the poor and say, well, this is your fault. We all started, you know, we all got off the boat together, and here we are, you know, we've prospered and you haven't. Surely that must be your fault. And Jonathan Edwards saw this rift developing in his congregation, and so he preached a sermon where basically, and you got to remember, he's got both groups in his congregation sitting right next to each other. Well, probably not sitting next to each other in their pews the way they did things, but they're hearing him, you know, in the same sermon to all of them. And he says to the very wealthy, he says, you know, even if you think the poor are to blame for their own situation, you still have an obligation to help them. And he lays this out. He talks about the rules of the gospel. He has a great expression, the rules of the gospel, the logic of the gospel, the ethic that flows out of the gospel, that what Jesus has done for us is the model. What Jesus did for us on the cross is the model for ministry. Edwards even talks about those who are chronically bad decision makers, you know, who can't seem to make a good decision. And he compares this to physical blindness. He says it's like they have a kind of blindness, a kind of defect. They can't make a good decision. He says, even in that kind of situation, you should have compassion on those in need. He says you ought to consider the fact that that Christ loved you. Well, let me just read this to you. So Christ loved us, was kind to us, and was willing to relieve us, though we were very evil and hateful, of an evil disposition, not deserving of any good. So we should be willing to be kind to those who are of an ill disposition and are very undeserving. If they are come to want by vicious idleness and prodigality, yet we are not thereby excused from an obligation to relieve them unless they continue in those vices. If they continue not in those vices, the rules of the gospel direct us to forgive them. For Christ has loved us, pitied us, and greatly laid out himself to relieve us from that want and misery which we brought on ourselves by our own folly and wickedness. We foolishly and perversely threw away those riches with which we were provided, upon which we might have lived and been happy to all eternity. So Edwards is saying here, even if you see people who it does seem to be their own fault, and they've thrown away things that were given to them, he says even that doesn't relieve you of your obligation to them. There may come a time where you're relieved of your obligation to them, but you have to give and give and give and keep giving the same way that Jesus has given to you. You know, you haven't always done the best with the resources Christ has given to you. You've got to keep that in mind when you deal with others. And I think what this does, what Edwards ultimately leads to, is an understanding of passages like this, Proverbs 19:17. He who has pity on the Lord, he who has pity on the poor, lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Here's the thing. Jesus humbled himself and became poor in order to enrich us. That was a great act of humility and sacrifice on the part of Jesus. We're to imitate that, to humble ourselves, to impoverish ourselves in ways in order to enrich others. But Jesus didn't identify with the poor just in the cross. There is some sense in which he continues to identify with the poor. So as this verse says here, he who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. And then it goes on to say, and he will pay back, meaning the Lord will pay back. And I bet the Lord pays back at a pretty good rate of interest on our investment, on our lending to the Lord. So in helping the poor, you're helping the Lord himself. Jesus does the same kind of thing in Matthew chapter 25 when he talks about the final judgment. And he says, what is done for the least of these, the least of my brethren, is done for me. And I think that's a beautiful picture for us of what we're doing when we help those who are in need. We're actually helping Jesus himself in some way. That's primarily and especially about the Christian poor, but by extension, there are good reasons to think it applies to any poor that we help. The other motivation is the resurrection. And here I can be a lot more brief. What is it about the resurrection that motivates us to show mercy to those in need? Well, ultimately, what's going to be redeemed? Not just souls, but bodies. this whole creation will ultimately be redeemed and transfigured. And when Jesus went around doing miracles, his miracles were not just random demonstrations of his power. His miracles were not suspensions of the natural order. His miracles were restorations of the natural world, pictures of the way things really ought to be, pictures of the way they will be at the last day in the new heavens and new earth. And our mercy work is to have the same effect. We're to be planting signposts of the world to come, showing people in tangible ways, demonstrating what that new world will look like, where there will be no poverty, hunger, nakedness, where everybody will feast together at the table of the Lord. And our mercy work in the meantime is to be a kind of picture of that, a kind of preview of coming attractions. C.S. Lewis talked about this. He said, Christianity is really the only fighting religion we've got. Christians and Christians alone have sufficient motivation because of the goodness of creation, and the creation will ultimately be redeemed, to go fight against slums and to go fight against cancer and to go fight against anything else that mars God's good creation. That's what we're called to. And the hope of the resurrection is that ultimately when we do these things, we're going with the grain. This is where God is taking the world. It's where God is taking history. At the last day, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no poor. Poverty will be a thing of the past, a thing of history. We're called to plant demonstrations, to plant signposts pointing to that in the present. It's this whole notion of how we live in the present is a revelation of the future that God has for us. The future, in some sense, is now. The future has broken into the present. And we're called to demonstrate that. And part of how we do that is through our mercy. All right, questions, comments? All right. Well, it's a big topic, and we didn't really get to even begin to do it justice. We got a little bit of a late start this morning. But certainly something that we have tried at Trinity to make a part of our vision as a church, not just word ministry, but deed ministry as well. And something I hope we can continue to grow in. But it's something that I don't think there's any question we need to do as a church body. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. We pray as we go from here that we would be empowered to show your mercy and to speak your truth to those around us. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in dealing with complex problems in this good but fallen world. And we pray that we would always remember what Jesus has done for us, his humility in impoverishing himself in order to enrich us, his resurrection from the dead, which is a guarantee that this whole creation will be resurrected, transfigured, and glorified at the last day. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.